Well, for those of you that are here to join us for our revival class, this is going to be our fourth class in the series of seven total classes on revival. I hope it's been edifying, helpful for you so far. I'm certainly so convinced as we look at the subject of revival that this is a timely study for our day, for our culture, for the condition of the church, as there's no doubt if you can see and you have a spiritual sense of our date and our times and the condition of the church, we are in need, brothers and sisters. We are in desperate need of an outpouring of God's Spirit. And last class, particularly, we looked a little bit further on that subject when we looked at, well, if this is the theology of revival, this is what revival is, and this is what it looks like when it comes, and when can we expect it? And last class, if you were with us, we looked at the aspects of when, or the characteristics of God's people, of when they can expect it, that mark a time in which it looks as though God's going to pour out His Spirit. And those were realization, the people of God coming to the awareness of their great need, repentance, being broken, being humbled, to seek God, thirst for Him amidst that repentance, and then prayer. And then we looked at the hindrances, various hindrances, and these are just a few, but unbelief of a people, pride of a people, and even erroneous teachings of a people that would hinder, that would put a stumbling block before a great movement. And what I want to do today in our class is come back to one aspect of when, or the characteristic that we looked at last class, of when we can expect that God is moving among a people to bring about this great outpouring, a season of refreshing in the Spirit of God. And the last point that I mentioned was prayer. Prayer is a major mark among a people of God, a prayerfulness, a givenness to being prayerful. Being a prayerful people is a mark in which we can look and say this is common among times in which God is preparing to pour out His Spirit. And I want to open up that particular subject because prayer is vital. Prayer connects to realization, it connects to repentance, it connects to thirst. It is really the mark of a people that understand the condition of the church. And it is the mark time and time again throughout the history of revival where a people realize their need and they long for it. And so they ask God repeatedly for it. More than any other mark. There's always preaching, there's always faithful teaching, there's always great fellowship among a people. But when God is about to come, Scripture tells us in its pattern that a people are prayerful. A people are given to prayer. And this is what I want to open up today, folks, as we look at revival in our first class. Prayer and revival is the heading. And we're just taking one of those elements out, like I mentioned from last class. The evidences that God is indeed going to come and expanding on it as it's so vital. Prayer is always intricately connected to revival, a prayerful people. And we looked at the characteristics of a people before revival, but prayer is in particular most powerful. And I want to just read for you Jonathan Edwards, an excerpt from his writings and his reflections on revival in particular, because he's got a large section solely dedicated to prayer. So you can listen in. It's a little bit heavier and longer. Jonathan Edwards writes, "So is God's will, through His wonderful grace, that the prayers of His saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the design of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for His church, it is His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people. And it is revealed that when God is about to accomplish great things for His church, He will begin by remarkably pouring out the Spirit of grace and supplication. If we are not to expect that the devil should go out of a particular person under a bodily possession without extraordinary prayer or prayer and fasting, how much less should we expect to have him cast out of the land and the world without it? I should think the people of God," he goes on to say, "in this land at such times as this," mark Edward's time, would be in the way of their duty while doing three times as much at fasting and prayer as they do. And he goes on to say, speaking of revival in particular, God seems at this very time to be waiting for this from us. When he is about to bestow some great blessing on his church, it is often his manner in the first place, so to order things in his providence as to show his church their great need of it, and to bring them into distress for want of it, and so put them upon crying earnestly to him for it. And what a great quote, and among many men who wrote on the same subject, of the prevalence and the importance of prayer when we talk about revival, the two being so intricately and fundamentally connected all throughout the pages of history when God moved mightily by his Spirit. So whenever there are a people desiring the presence of God, it is always sought by prayer. Whenever there's a people in need of the power of God, it is sought and brought about by a people who are praying. And whenever we look through the pages of Scripture, brothers and sisters, we see the same pattern over and over and over again. These movements of God are marked by a people that are on their knees. God's purposes show that this is a position, a contrite position of the people of God that realize their need that he is pleased to bring them to as a means to usher forth an outpouring from heaven and saturate what is previously thirsty. So I want to spend today's class getting a little deeper into the subject. Now, we've kind of already looked at the why of prayer. We've looked at a little bit of the theology of what prayer would be in relation to revival, why it's necessary. But today I want to go into the how of prayer for us. We've looked at the importance of prayer to revival already, I think, in past classes. But I want to spend time looking at the, okay, well, what does it look like? Biblically speaking, how, if you and I are in this class and we're feeling our hearts set ablaze for revival, if God is prodding us in the direction of the need for his movement, well, how do we begin? What should our prayer look like as believers? What does really, through the Bible and the history of revival, revival prayer look like? And that's what I want to spend our class looking at and answer those questions that maybe you have. And today I want to look at seven characteristics of revival prayer from Scripture particularly that will help us begin to see the process of what it looks like for us to come before the Lord in a rightful position of prayer, and one in which I believe we can expect God's movement as a result of in his sovereignty. Now, I didn't pray, so let's do that. Before we begin a class on prayer, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Gracious and eternal God, as we look at such wonderful things from the pages of your word, prayer, I do pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would be working amongst this men and this women. God, our group gathered here today, a great spirit of prayer, a yearning for you. Lord, when it comes to such things, when it comes to such powerful realities upon the pages of your word, I am marked again and again by the reality that this cannot be done except already of a work of your stirring. And so I do pray, God, as we look at these attributes of prayer, that you would help, supremely help, divinely help, that you would even invade this space as we look at these things this morning to know you deeper, and to come to grips with the glory of communion with you. And I pray that each and every one of our hearts would be set on a track of zealous seeking for you, that we might, God, by your mercy, have this very thing, God, have your Spirit poured out upon us. So help us, help myself, as we look at these things, in Jesus' name, amen. Revival prayer, folks, and seven characteristics we'll be looking at today. The first, revival, and if you're taking notes, you can note this. Revival prayer is fervent. It is fervent. This is probably one among many different attributes of a prayerful people before God's Spirit is poured out, and it's the fervency of the church. If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 63. I want to give you an example. Now, I will admit to you, there are many examples of fervent prayer throughout the pages of Scripture, and I had to battle with which example I was going to put before you today. So I'm sure you could fill in the blanks for many others, but chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 15, and down to the next chapter, 64, verse 5, is in my mind a great example of a fervent plea of a prophet who understands the condition of the land and brings before God, in many ways, a unhindered, unstopped prayer before the Lord that does not hold anything back. So let's look at fervency from Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 15. Isaiah's prayer for mercy. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father through Abraham, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. You did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Here we have an example, and a great example at that, of a fervent prayer before God with no holds barred, nothing kept back, an honest, impassioned, heartfelt plea before the Lord. And if I would give you synonyms of the word fervency, it would be just that: impassioned, forceful, passionate, heartfelt, powerful, wholehearted prayer. The honest pleadings of one who knows God and lays all before him. Certainly, never at the sake of condemning God's ways, never at the sake of necessarily questioning God's goodness, ever, but yet questioning a work in the light of God's glorious purposes, questioning the absence. And so we see here a fervent prayer, brothers and sisters, and the words of Isaiah are certainly fervent. He sees the destitute position of the people. He responds with an urgent cry for help. Desperation in the voice of Isaiah is really just colored, littered all over every phrase that he has here before us. And it shows itself in the following ways all throughout. And as I just briefly mentioned, the acknowledgement of the people's condition. Isaiah is brought to an agonizing point because he understands, in light of who God is, he sees a rebellious people. For you are our father, he says in verse 16, though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not acknowledge us. as if to say there's a breaking off from their identity from God. They don't even look like what they were supposed to be. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage. He goes on to say, verse 18, even our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not even called by your name. Our enemies have had their way with your people because of your judgment. We've neglected, we've forsaken your ways as a holy God, the very God who's given us all these promises we've turned our back from. And fervent prayer always gives time and attention to the rightful position of the church in its time. Agonizes over it. And I'll give you some of the reason as to why in a moment. And it looks through and joyfully recounts God's past work. Or past works. Chapter 64 looks at this when it says in verse 3, when you did awesome things, right? When you did awesome things that we didn't even look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. We remember, Lord, a time in which you did mighty things. Fervent prayer acknowledges the past deeds of God when they were witnessed. Even in our time, don't you long for, Christian, to say, in my own time, don't you long to tell your children and your grandchildren about how God shook the mountains and came down in your own time period? I don't know about you. Praise the Lord for the men of old in these times in which God poured out His Spirit. But to look through the pages of historical books is one thing, but to know the movement of God in your own time is an entirely different reality when you can look back. I long for that. I hope you do. Fervent prayer acknowledges God's past work. And fervent prayer, probably at the height, brothers and sisters, is bold in its inquiries as to the absent intervention of God. Lots of words there, but it's bold. It doesn't hold anything back. And it's asking of God, why? God, why? I can feel that even in the opening account of his prayer. Where? Where, God? Where? I'm looking everywhere and there's no work. Where's your zeal? Where's your power? Where's your presence? It's absent. There's a questioning, a holy questioning of God's absence. And you can even see that in Moses' own intercession in Exodus when he comes before the Lord and holds him before his own promises. I would say God honors such bold prayers when we come upon the authority of Christ and his blood and ask God, plead on the basis of his promises for those very things and boldly claim in fervency what we need before God. It's bold in its inquiries and in its plea for answers of divine proportion. It is fervent. Fervent prayer has requests of epic proportions. God gives us the promise that he would give us more than we could even ask or think. We come with the question of why, God, where, and we don't limit. We're not afraid. The heart that's bold, the heart that's fervent is not afraid to limit what he asks God for in his prayer. Rend the very heavens, God. Break forth out of the sky with divine illumination your Holy Spirit. Pour upon your church, gushing forth power and sufficiency in the knowledge of the word. Make this land covered with the knowledge of God like waters cover the earth. Make it so that I cannot even comprehend the extent of revival. That's fervent prayer. Fervent prayer, divine proportion. And always, brothers and sisters, always one point that laces all these aspects of fervent prayer together in this plea of Isaiah is they are all made, all pleas are based upon the name of God. The name of God motivates the fervent plea. The name of God motivates recounting the condition of the people of God. The name of God motivates epic and high requests of a God who can certainly accomplish such things. This would be different if Isaiah was talking about any lesser, simple, mundane piece of wood that the rest of God's people used to worship. Right? What could they possibly accomplish? God's glory is of such an extent that it brings personal trauma and agonizing to the prophet Isaiah when he thinks about the lack, the neglect of God's people. And so the glory of God, his personal name, activates, gives life to the fervent prayer of God's people, such in the manner that we've already looked at, that it would be joyful in its recounting, it would be bold in its inquiries, it would ask for things of divine proportion, all upon the basis of God's holy name. And as we look at this, probably the chief aspect of revival prayer, chief characteristics of a people praying for revival, the question we just have to ask ourselves by implication is, are our prayers fervent? Are our prayers fervent? Do you know something of being undone when you think of the glory of God in the world and agonizing over its condition, agonizing over the condition of Christ's name in the world, even in the church? Are our prayers brought to fervency? What gets us moved and ushered into prayer? Mere monotonous practice or fervency being broken by God's word, being cast into joy by what the Lord has done in the past and longing for it again? What brings us? What brings you to the prayer meeting? What brings you to the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights? Fellowship is wonderful. Fellowship is lovely. We should have much fellowship. But when we talk about the prayer meeting and the importance of that glorious practice, is there a sense of fervency that marks you and necessitates your attendance to pray in corporate? Are we fervent? Do we see a similar need, brothers and sisters, or a similar lack? Are we brought to a place of urgency and passion in our prayers? Well, certainly, if I may add, the answer is the glory of God, the study of who God is, the knowledge of the divine, and thereby the relation of what it means that we see the church in such a condition, or the lack of his presence would undo us. So our prayers must be fervent in revival or prior to revival. And that's the first characteristic. Revival prayer is fervent. The second I want to look at is revival prayer is importune. Maybe some of you don't know that term, but I'll give you some definitions in a moment. Revival prayer is importune. And you can take your Bibles with me and look in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, one of the greatest examples of importunity throughout. And you know what? I'm not going to make you hold off and wait. Importunity, another way of saying is saying that is persistence, pestering, even biblically speaking, bothersome of God. If you have an NIV translation, I'm not sure if it's this section, this would be the word is used, shameless audacity. Shameless audacity. Now, I might be in the wrong chapter. 18. Thank you. Yeah, I missed a one. Thanks, Chris. Appreciate that. Chapter 18 of Luke. And sorry, yeah, NIV actually used in, you could use it as a synonym for importunity, shameless audacity. So let's look at an example of importunity in prayer. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Revival prayer, and as you consider what it looks like to begin praying for revival, revival prayer is shamelessly persistent. Shamelessly persistent. You'd even go to say it pesters God, to bother God with your prayers. Now, I'm not here to imply much theologically as far as what we would see of the frown of God. And no, what we're seeing is not that, scripturally speaking. The end here is that God is actually pleased. But revival prayer is importune in that it is persistent. It gives God, as the language here says, no rest. It continually brings back the same request to God repeatedly, over and over and over, out of the great necessity of the need. We need it, Lord. We will bother even the Lord with our pleas. If justice is what's being neglected, and God is the one that gives the justice, then the pleader will continue to come and to come and to come until it's granted. When God must act, the one praying cannot give in until a movement of God comes. And look, brothers and sisters, look at the assurance. The unjust judge would give it to the woman who pleads, but God is not an unjust judge. God is a just judge. God is just and holy and good, and it says, I tell you, he'll give justice to them speedily. In relation to the action of one man burdened by his own sin and living in injustice, God would grant timely for his people. Revival prayer continues and does not lose heart. And so it prays, we pray for the Holy Spirit. We pray until the Father sends him. And the word says he'll be granted speedily. But remember, as the end says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? And maybe you know this of your own prayer requests. When you come to a point, you repeatedly come and come and come and come before the Lord, and your faith begins to wither away, and doubt starts to set in that God won't grant it. Oh, this is the question of that. Will the Son of Man find faith? to the Lord, one day is as a thousand, or the opposite, right? God grants speedily in his own time, but we as the people cannot give up. We can't let it die. The request for revival must continue to come before the Lord. Yes. And importunity says that it will, and it will, and it will. And if we're importunate in our revival prayer, we will give God no rest for that which we see as an incredible need. And I would say far above a mere unjust act. We need a movement of God. And so we must be importunate with our prayers before the Lord. Now, one aspect, giving God no rest, and even the words here are crying to him day and night in verse 6. On that thought and importunity, I wanted you to just flip with me to another point, back to Isaiah 62, where we can just elaborate another portion, because I really wanted to put this text in here to help us. Isaiah chapter 62. As we look at importunity and giving God no rest, crying to him day and night. And I found these words repeated here and so often quoted by the men of church history who knew revival, who spoke of this very section. Chapter 62, verse 6 and 7 says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Oh, I pray God would be raising up among us those who would plead with the Lord in a similar manner. Watchmen of the night, watchmen to come before the Lord and plead for revival, plead for his Spirit. And this is the aspect of importunity that's just elaborated here. A heart cry of a people dedicated to revival will be those who are up with him, who are with him, who as Christ, in the language of the gospel, say, slip away with the Lord and find him in the night watch. Plead with him where no one else is awake or hasn't got up yet. The overwhelming desire that would come over and into a needy people will keep a Christian up at night. Keep a Christian up at night, and I pray it would. Certainly, maybe that might not just look like sleepless nights. Brothers and sisters, I pray, oh, if that was revived, praise God in the church. Sleepless nights with the Lord, but locked away with God after a service on the Lord's Day. right? Coming away with a group of brothers and sisters to pray for revival before the service even starts, right? Into the night, up in the morning, calling a brother or a sister, let's pray, let's ask the Lord, let's come away, let's look to Him. Importune, and it doesn't give up. Importune. A third characteristic, revival prayer is prevailing. Prevailing. And again, I'm using some of these antiquated terms, but I'll expand on what that looks like. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. One of my favorite texts in God's Word about prayer. Chapter 32, starting in verse 24. I'm going to read just down to verse 28. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you and have prevailed." And there's that term, prevailing prayer. Revival prayer is fervent, yes. And that is one aspect. Revival is importune in that it continually batters God with our pleas over and over and over again. But there's another aspect here that touches on a depths of prayer and wrestling with God. And that's just it. A holy wrestling with God in prayer. When the Lord is bringing a people to the point where they can't live, they can't breathe, survive another moment without His presence, without a movement of His Spirit, oh, you better believe a people will be ushered into this type of prayer, a wrestling with God. Not another moment, Lord. We can't sustain another moment. This is a holy discontent of the people of God that say, we will come to the prayer room as much as it takes and do battle with that great and strong carpenter's arm in prayer. Coming to the Lord and pleading until there's even a holy sweat takes over. Maybe you know times like this, you know, when you pray and you're so gripped by need with the Lord that nothing can keep you from wrestling it out with God in prayer. His holiness feels as though it's an immeasurable weight upon your back. And it's time, brothers and sisters, that must be spent battling over the promises of God in the Lord, in which He will grant success. A sweat in our petitions and a striving in our pleas and a heaviness of the Lord upon us. Revival prayer is resolved when you know the need and you press in to the Lord with a zealous labor on your knees, committed to receive the blessing promised. And those whom the Lord used to bring about revival have always been marked by such agonizing prayer. It will not give up until the blessing is had. Those who strive with God and meet with Him in the prayer closet in such a manner, marked by the text of Scripture, rarely come back the same way. A hip socket out of joint. There's a sense in which those who seek and pray with the Lord in such a way, those whom throughout church history, praying men, and one particular example would be Leonard Ravenhill, I think of. A man who just to talk to in that time would be marked, almost crippled in a spiritual sense by the times in which he's agonized with the Lord, but have incredible spiritual benefit. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's a sense of an undoing in prayer when you come so near to the Lord and wrestle with Him over such things as revival. And those who give themselves to such a life of powerful prayer are shaped by the warfare they wage on their knees because they come so close to God in those times. The beautiful thing about wrestling, prevailing prayer with the Lord is often in the process of wrestling with the Lord and praying for revival, there's a sense in which a small revival is felt in the person, when coming so close to God. That kind of wrestling bears such a mark, and God blesses it. His radiance in wrestling prayer is breaking. But it mentions, and the focus here is, it is prevailing. It's prevailing. It is successful. And there's a time in which, there were many that existed of this caliber that knew this word. Prevailing prayer would be the words of Spurgeon. We must come into prevailing prayer where we will not give God rest. We'll seek him and we'll wrestle and we'll wrestle and we'll wrestle until he sees fit to give us a blessing. Prevailers, they are called, with the Almighty, known preciously by God and certainly undone the gates of hell and hated by all the powers of hell. And God, I would say confidently, God cannot refuse such praying of his people. So wrestle, brothers and sisters, wrestle with the Christ that you love so dearly. Wrestle for that very mark of revival in the church and upon yourself. Number 4 out of 7, revival prayer is expecting. Revival prayer is expecting. And this just adds another layer onto the last aspect, which is it is prevailing. Well, it expects that blessing. Turn with me to a psalm we've already looked at in the first class, but I love it so much we have to come back to it again because there's more I want to look at. Psalm 67, one more time. Psalm 67. Because I want to take our attention right to the end. And I realized in reading Psalm 84, I believe it was, at the beginning of our service today, there's another aspect of this that I'll point out. But Psalm 67 reads, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Oh, let those words ring back and forth in your ears and be a sweet and holy reminder of the assurance of revival prayer in the like manner that we looked at today. God shall bless us. The psalmist's plea is one of knowing, firstly, the manifest nearness of God. And it knew a time in which the Lord was moving, cried out to God for it, that his purposes would be fulfilled, that God's name would go out across this land. He would be known. He would be glorified. His son would be magnified in the gospel. Incredible heights of a request. And like manner that we looked at in fervency, there's epic proportions that the entire nations would know you, that the gospel would sweep across this entire globe, and Christ would reign and be magnified. He brings the need, he brings the desire, he brings the outcome, the purpose of his request at the beginning, and he brings the assurance that it'll happen right at the end. His prayer starts off, "May God be gracious to us, bless us, make his face shine upon us," and bookends his prayer with, God shall bless his people in this exact manner. In 85, I believe it was, said the same thing, talking about revival, asking God, "Will you not revive us again?" And it says in verse 12 of Psalm 85, "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." It will. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful aspect of our prayer, the encouragement. As men of the past had said, coming before the Lord in prayer with empty hands upheld, right? George Mueller said one of his greatest prayer requests, his greatest realizations, when so much had been granted to the church in his own private devotions, was, "Open thy mouth and you will fill it." Open your mouth and God will be pleased to fill it. Do we expect that God will answer the pleas of his people upon the promises that he gives? Of course. Of course we should. And are our prayers expecting? Expecting. And what a difficult, in a sense, because it challenges us so much in our belief, so much in our trust, so much in our hope in God as we wait upon the Lord. This is a believing prayer. This is a prayer that you believe. You actually come and you say, yes, this is true. I believe what God says. I believe what he says will actually happen. You take it to him. You take it. Expecting prayer is always the mark of a people in the beginnings of revival. Now, going on with the time that we have, number 5 out of 7 is revival prayer is jointly committed. Okay, revival prayer is jointly committed. And you can turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 for this, as we give an example in the religious reforms of King Asa and his actions. 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 15. This is a bigger section. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Now let's look at Asa's response. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from the land, from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon, who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the 3rd month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. So what we're looking at here is a prayer for the presence of God with the people that is jointly committed, jointly covenanted. In hearing the prophecy of Azariah, you have King Asa struck with the urgency of the condition that the people of God are in and the need of God's presence with them. There was a time, looking back, in which God, the Lord, was near to his seeking people, but they'd become neglectful, they'd become rebellious. And so the promise to Asa was to seek the Lord and to find him again, to know the great reward of God's presence with the people all over again. And here we have fervent Asa ridding the land of every vile practice, bringing reformation to the people of God and the worship of the one true God, and seeking the face of the Lord, gathering the rest of the entire nation together with him to give themselves to that very prayer. They committed themselves, brothers and sisters, jointly to do so by covenant, uniting themselves in being given to pleading the Lord for his nearness again with the church as one people. And when we think about revival prayer, it is jointly committed, which is to say that the people of God are often pledged in agreement to seek the Lord for revival blessing. It might be one church, might be many churches, but it's the people of God given, committing themselves to say, we will do so. We will seek the Lord until he comes. We will give ourselves to this very practice, petition and petition and petition the Lord for a blessing that the church has known in the past. Among the assemblies of Christ Church, there's an awareness of the need and thus the congregated commitment of a people in harmony to plead with God for the blessing. And as I read Jonathan Edwards on this subject, he gives a greater portion of his writings to this, particularly because he's seen in scriptures the impetus for this very thing, a committed, pledged, covenanted people to pray for revival, a national commitment even. And I want to read to you what he wrote, and I pray it'd be encouraging for us as well. He writes, "I have often thought it would be very desirable and very likely to be followed with a great blessing if there could be some contrivance for an agreement of all God's people in America who are well affected to this work to deep a day of fasting and prayer, wherein we should all unite on the same day." And he goes on to say, "to address the Father of Mercies with prayers and supplications and earnest cries that he would continue and still carry on this work and more abundantly and extensively pour out his Spirit." He gives some argument after, saying, "Some perhaps may think that its being all on the same day is a circumstance of no great consequence. But I cannot be of that mind. Such a circumstance makes the union and agreement of God's people in his worship the more visible, and puts the great honor upon God, and would have a great tendency to assist and enliven the devotions of Christians." I love that. An impetus for agreed and united prayer for revival among God's people. And if you go to sermon audio today, you can see a commitment that many people have actually made to that very fact. Many brothers have preached on that in the last few years, even during COVID, to committed prayer. And it's been going on for years now of a people that every one day during the week get together to pray for revival, pray and fast. And brothers and sisters, if I may give a plug, may I encourage you to consider Wednesday as a day in which you would give yourself to the practice of praying, being committed, even fasting with us for revival in Christ's church. To put away even time to come before the Lord and to seek his face, to be committed in that fact. And I would love to engage more conversation on that fact if others would like to come along with us in that commitment to revival prayer. Oh, what a hope and what a plea and what a joy it is to come into communion with God and put away a day for that. Number 6 out of 7, revival prayer is corporately commenced. Revival prayer is corporately commenced. Now, this kind of comes along the heels of the joint commitment that we just looked at for revival. And it seems kind of self-explanatory when we talk about it. Well, that a jointly committed people is probably a corporately gathering people to pray, but that's not always the sense. We must be given to make it our practice when we come together to pray. And for this section of scripture, I'd have your eyes go to Acts chapter 1. And we'll read verses 12 through 14, Acts chapter 1, at a time in which the body of Christ gathered in relation to Christ's promise to pray, and pray for an outpouring of the Spirit known as Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." And verse 14, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And so here we see a picture of a commitment coming through in the corporately commenced prayer meeting. A church that's truly committed, united around the fact of praying for the outpouring of the Spirit, is ones that actually do meet. They will meet to pray together. They will come together and make a great focus of their prayer meeting, revival, the outpouring of God's Spirit. They will want to. They will want and yearn after God's presence with the people, and so they will come. And so it's not always fundamentally promised that a people committed will do it. And so this text really reminds us, as the body of Christ here at Fairview, we commit, and so we pray. We come and we pray. And where is the prayer meeting as far as an essential aspect of your life on the list of priorities? The prayer meeting, brothers and sisters, is a mark of the people of God's humility. The prayer meeting is a mark of the people of God understanding their need and casting aside pride. And so we must be those who gather and pray. And the exhortation is, where does revival have a part to play in our gathered prayer? Where does the outpouring of the Spirit, the power of God's word, the advancement of the kingdom have a place when we do gather and when we do pray? Now we're running out of time, and so I want to look at the last note that we have. And this is number 7 in the characteristics of revival prayer. And it's revival prayer is also privately pursued. Privately pursued. And I don't find this at all contradictory with corporately commenced. There are two aspects. We must have a people of God gathered and given unto prayer. But in the same vein, so often during the pages of history, do you have it starting with just a few, if not one. Just a handful of folks seeking the Lord and seeking the Lord for an outpouring of His Spirit. And so for this characteristic, I would have you turn to Exodus 33, the last passage of our day or our class. Exodus chapter 33, where we look at the example of Moses in particular. And you can look with me to verse 7, and I'll read down to verse 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So you have here in this context, sandwiched between God's judgment of a people that had created a golden calf, made a new god that they would worship in the name of Yahweh. We were punished with a slaughter and with a plague. And then God's word said, I will not abide. I will not come with this people. And the people repenting, casting aside their ornaments, and hear the tent being pitched outside the camp as Moses sought the Lord. And this comes right before Moses' intercession, when he comes to the Lord and pleads with God that his presence would again abide with his people. But here, God was no longer near but far off. And Israel is here really in the state of ongoing decay. But Moses is going privately to the Lord, going aside from the camp to seek his face and to seek his presence privately, and even do so with a handful of other people who wanted to seek the Lord. We don't know the exact number, but in contrast to what it says about the vast numbers of those who would stand at the tents or the doorways of their tents and praise God when he would go, it couldn't have been much. So Moses and a handful meeting in secret, and therein beginning to experience the cloud of God's presence descending again. Now this is not an impetus for us to go away from the church and start doing our own thing and seeking the Lord because we see the decrepit position or condition of the people of God. No. But what it is asking for is a people that would slip away. A person that would slip away. A particular people always burdened within their heart a desire for and a yearning for God's holy presence in the church. Such that even the rest of the people are curious, right? Bewildered at what's going on when these folks go out to seek the Lord. And if you look at revival, even prior to that, you have many times a handful of couple older women praying for revival in the Isle of Lewis, praying that God's Spirit would come to a small town for God's presence, or a handful of men that would lead, that would come aside on a day during the week and meet in an old decrepit classroom. People, just few folks coming in a barn on a day during the week, seeking the Lord, coming away from the rest. And even just an impetus for men coming away from so much that is called just movement of boys, activities, so much to do, and coming away and being with God, seeking His face for the church. And this is so often a mark of where revival starts, with just a handful of folks that see the need, and God blesses it. God blesses it. He has throughout history, He has always His handful that He's struck with a need to pursue God. And I pray that God would even be doing this among us, striking our hearts for the need of revival. And so, folks, this is the marks, seven marks of revival prayer, urgent prayer for the presence of God, that all flows from the reality of the desire for God. Where do you get that from? You know Christ. You know the beauty of Christ, and your thirst is not quenchable. You must have more. You must have more of God. And when His name is tread through the mud, you desire that it would be held to the rooftops, bannered over every house in our city, that the churches would again be revitalized in power, where thousands would come. You long for more of Christ, and you cannot sit still to see a world that does not know Him. You cannot sit still to see Christians call themselves Christians and yet malign the name of Christ in their lifestyle. These are the marks of a people who know their God. And a lot of what I've talked about today is not commonly talked about as Christian experience, is it? When we meet with God, where there's a sense in which you have to be laid prostrate on the ground because you know God is so near. Do you know that? Do you know those times in prayer? They are real. And we've said it many times. There's a difference between knowing about God in the Bible, which we should do, which you should have, and knowing Him, knowing the living God. And I pray that your thirst is just beginning to move as a result of looking at this. These are realities of Scripture. And our time is now spent, and so the next class, we'll be looking at actual events in history of revival with the Great Awakening and then the Isle of Lewis, where God moved. But don't let this class pass without much consideration, brothers and sisters, prayer being so vital, so important, and so incredibly wonderful when you think about the blessing of Christ that can come upon the church. So let me close in a word of prayer and we can be dismissed. Father, you know what must be done. You know what we need. And God, we pray that you would again work among us, a praying people, that you would create a lowly, contrite spirit among us that finds itself in the closet of prayer often. I pray that you would strike your people with a new desire to come away with you. And God, that you would meet with us, that you would show yourself, that you would rend the heavens, that you would work even in the private places of our communion with you, meetings with you, business with God, knowing, having your face shine upon us. Oh Lord, such a fact can cause the mortal man to tremble, but we yearn and we long and we thirst for you. So create in us a yearning people on their knees. Work in the very brothers and sisters that are among us a desire for this. And I do pray that you would come. Come to us in power. Come to us in your spirit, O living God, that Christ may be exalted. Christ's gospel may go forth. His kingdom would expand in this city and out to our nation and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.